You know, we all have images in our head of what Jesus looks like. For some, it's an image drawn from countless picture book Bibles. This cartoon Jesus is short, with rounded edges and a bushy brown beard, and he reaches out with fat fingers to pat the heads of smiling children. For others, it's an image of Jesus more informed by Netflix. This movie star Jesus is a strikingly handsome Middle Eastern man with shoulder-length hair and smoldering brown eyes that project old soul tenderness onto the screen. Now, we have these images in our mind, but we all know that they are painfully inadequate and mostly inaccurate. The Apostle John, whom we believe to be the author of the book of Revelation, had a mental image of Jesus as well because he'd known him in the flesh. But even that true image was inadequate. It failed to capture the fullness of Jesus' being and the scope of his power. In order to grasp those realities, John had to see them in a vision of the heavenly Jesus who lives and who reigns over all things. And we have John's account of that vision in the second half of Revelation chapter 1. It's awesome, it's terrifying, and it is exceedingly strange. It's also profoundly true and deeply encouraging. Last week we kicked off a new series of sermons on Revelation, and if you missed that sermon, you can watch or listen to it online on the website. And I hope you will, because it contains important background information for reading and for understanding the message of this shocking book. One of the key points from last week is that what we have in front of us is an apocalypse. Now, not in the stereotypical sense of a story about the end of the world, but in the sense of the original meaning of that word, which means an unveiling or a revealing. An apocalypse pulls back the curtain on history and reality. As I said last week, it gives us a glimpse not only backstage, but into the sound booth and the catwalks, right in the middle of the live production of human history. It allows us to see the spiritual realities that undergird and influence all of life and the entirety of the universe. An apocalypse is the view from above. So John's vision in the latter half of chapter 1 is a perfect example of what we see when we pull back the curtain on reality and get to see who Jesus really is. So I hope you'll turn there in your bulletin or in your Bibles at home and take a look at it with me. Verses 9 to 11, they're a bit of a preamble. John writes as a well-known friend and authority to seven churches in Asia. He writes from the island of Patmos, where he is most likely in exile as a result of his Christian faith. And he writes of a vision that came to him while worshiping the risen Christ on a Sunday, the day of resurrection. So this is what John says, beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, with a vision like this, it is no wonder that John fell on his face. But what does it all mean? What it means is that cartoon Jesus and movie star Jesus are a long way from the true Jesus. This Jesus is terrifying and dangerous. This Jesus hurts our eyes. This Jesus forces us to take notice. But who exactly is this Jesus? Our first point is this. This Jesus is glory in the flesh. This Jesus is glory in the flesh. One of the things that we will see as we make our way through Revelation is how deeply rooted it is in the Old Testament. So there are just over 400 verses in the book of Revelation, but more than 500 references to the Old Testament. We see this at play in the detailed imagery of this vision of Jesus, which echoes and alludes to a vast network of Old Testament passages. And I want to show you quickly what I mean by this. So when John says that he was in the Spirit in verse 10, we're reminded of the way in which Ezekiel describes his experiences of being caught up by the Spirit of God and given visions. The voice that sounds like a trumpet in verse 10, it reminds us of the trumpet blast that announced God's presence on Mount Sinai when he revealed his law to Moses. The seven lampstands. These remind us of the seven-branched lamp of the tabernacle described in Exodus, which Solomon then set up in the first temple, and the prophet Zechariah saw in a vision that God gave him. The description of the Son of Man, it comes right out of Daniel's vision of a Son of Man in Daniel chapter 10. The robe and the sash are the garments of a high priest described in Exodus 28 and 39. Eyes of fire and the sword that erupts from Jesus' mouth, these are symbols of divine judgment and justice. The voice that roars like running water matches the description of the sound of God's glory as it returns to the temple at the end of Ezekiel. And that's just the beginning. John's vision is packed with the imagery of the Old Testament, cramming it full of symbolic meaning. And what these many points of contact combine to illustrate is that Jesus is the culmination of every last hope of God's people. He is the great high priest. He's the Lord of the Spirit. He's the new Moses who brings with him a greater covenant than Mount Sinai. He is prophet, judge, and righteous king. He inhabits the Holy of Holies, and he is the one true Son of God. But, as one commentator says, to compile such a catalog is to unweave the rainbow. This commentator goes on to explain, John uses his allusions not as a code in which each symbol requires separate and exact translation, but rather for their evocative art. His aim is to set the echoes of memory and association ringing. John has seen the risen Christ clothed in all the attributes of his deity, and he wishes to call forth from his readers the same response of overwhelming and annihilating wonder which he experienced in his prophetic trance. My guess is that John's experience of this vision was similar to being dangerously close to a lightning strike, where the explosion of light is burned in negative on the back of your eyelids as you dive to the ground in fear, which of course is exactly what John does. That's what happens when you see glory in the flesh. It's the only sane reaction. And this reaction of John to the vision of Jesus, it sets us up to understand the rest of Revelation in a very important way. So in the chapters to come, John will receive visions of conflict, persecution, and war that will cause our blood pressure to rise with discomfort and with anxiety. But the only being in all of Revelation who is truly worthy of fear is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other power, every king and despot, every beast and demon, every man and woman will fall at his feet. Who's this Jesus that John sees in his vision? Well, he's glory in the flesh, terrifying and worthy to be feared. But that's not all. This Jesus is also the one who has conquered in order to save. So look back at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." When Jesus reached out his right hand, the same one that held those seven stars, and set it on John's shoulder, John must have been convinced that he was about to be incinerated. But instead, Jesus' hand brings comfort. It's the physical counterpart of the words, "Fear not." Jesus then explains why John doesn't need to fear. "I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is saying, look, nothing can harm you now, not even death. I endured what you fear most and defeated it. More than that, I robbed it of its power. I went down to the grave, walked out under my own power, and stole the keys on the way. I own death, and it shall no longer terrorize you. You have nothing to fear. We don't need a cartoon Jesus to pat us on the head. We don't need a movie star Jesus with perfect hair. We need a warrior Jesus with a sword erupting from his mouth, who strides into the devil's lair and robs him blind. We need a conquering Jesus who takes us by the shoulder and says, "Come with me, I've got this." This is the Jesus that John encounters in his vision. In the book of Revelation, the only one who's truly worthy of fear is this Jesus. But he's also the only one truly worthy of praise, because he's conquered death and he's reached out his hand to set it on our shoulders to reassure us, because he saved us. The one who ought to strike terror in our hearts is the sole source of our salvation and our peace. The Jesus that John encounters in his vision is the embodiment of glory, and he's the one who conquers in order to save. He's also present in the midst of his people. That's our final observation. So take a look at the first two verses of chapter 1. Jesus says to John, "Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, usually in Revelation, we're given a vision with no explanation. Sometimes, though, we are given an explanation like this one. But honestly, it's often just as mysterious as the vision itself. That the seven lampstands symbolize the seven churches, it does make sense when you consider that the seven-branched lamp of the temple, which in Zechariah's vision stood for the people of Israel, has in the imagery of this vision become seven separate lamps, symbolizing God's scattered people, the church, around the empire. But what about seven stars for seven angels? Now, the word angel simply means messenger. And various proposals have been put forward as to what this might mean here. Are these the seven pastors of the seven churches to whom John writes? Are these heavenly beings who somehow represent and support the churches? Or are these what we might refer to as the spirit or the character of each church, a more elusive meaning? Well, it's hard to say for sure. And you will find me saying that a lot over the coming weeks. It's hard to say for sure. But in the visionary portions of Revelation, angels are almost always actual heavenly creatures who serve as representatives, advocates, and encouragers of God's people. And that's most likely the meaning here. What we do know is that the presence of these angels reminds us that the church is not alone. We have heavenly help in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you know, we have more than angels watching our backs. Look back to the beginning of the vision in verses 12 to 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. The first thing, the very first thing that John notices when he turns toward the voice isn't the son of man, but the seven lampstands. And in the midst of them stands the son of man. So the dominant feature of this vision is the fact that the risen and reigning Christ, the warrior king, is present in the midst of his people. So Jesus may be the embodiment of glory and the conqueror who saves, but he is also intimately present and active among us. One of the jobs of the high priests who went into the Holy of Holies in the temple was to trim the wicks and restock the oil of the lampstands. The light of the lampstand symbolized the light of the presence of God in the world. But it took a priest to maintain that light, to keep it burning at all times. Here in John's vision, it's Jesus who walks among the lampstands, keeping the light of the glory of God shining in his church. This picture of Christ standing with his people, it's both a promise and an exhortation. I will be in your midst, he says, but you must keep me at the center of your lives. In chapters 2 and 3, we will see this balance play out in the letters to the churches. I will be in your midst, but you must keep me at the center of your lives. So who is this Jesus that we see in Revelation chapter 1? He is the embodiment of glory. He's the conqueror who destroys death in order to save us. And he's the Lord of Lords who stands in the midst of his people. He's present, accessible, and powerful. So what does this mean for us and for how we're meant to live today? Why don't you go back to verse 9 and notice the way in which John describes the life of the church. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. It's fascinating. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. It's a fascinating way of describing the Christian life, isn't it? Life is tribulation, John says. And this is a word that will reappear throughout Revelation as a way of describing present reality. Life is hard and it's full of suffering, even for the Christian. Our bodies break down. Our friends let us down. Young children get sick. Grown children rebel. Parents decline. Now, we sometimes think or feel that life should be easier for Christians, that we shouldn't have to suffer like other people or struggle from day to day. But John is clear that even the Christian life is one of tribulation. But this is also a life that participates in the kingdom of God. Jesus reigns right now over all things. He's present with us as king and as conqueror. We draw strength from him. We receive protection from him. And we're guaranteed an eternal place with him. Because there is now both tribulation and kingdom, the quality that most succinctly characterizes the Christian life for John is the quality of patient endurance. Later in Revelation, patient endurance will be equated with faith. The only way in which we can endure the tribulation with grace and with patience is by placing our faith in Christ the King. Now, I don't know what kind of tribulation you're facing this week. It may be sickness in your family or conflict at work. It might show up as intense anxiety, irresistible temptation, or anger that you can't seem to control. Whatever the tribulation, and whenever you face it, I want to encourage you to stop and to pull back the curtain. The Jesus who greets us at the outset of this book, the one who stands behind the curtain that John has pulled back, he's the embodiment of glory. He is the conqueror who saves, and he is the risen Son of God who walks among his people. John has shown us who Jesus really is. And when we see him for who he is, and when we realize where he is with us here and now, we can live with patient endurance because he has triumphed over all things and one day will make us whole in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the embodiment of glory, that you have come to conquer and to save, and that you are present with us here and now. Lord God, as we live in the midst of tribulation and kingdom, give us eyes to see you, that we might live with patient endurance, leaning forward toward the kingdom with strength and faith and hope and peace. Be with us this week and be honored in our lives as you walk in our midst. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.